right, Mark chapter 10, verse 13 and 16. We're going to look through a series of things here like we did last week and see how they're related together and how they progress through and build upon one another. And we're going to start in the 13th verse of Mark chapter 10, an account that we're all quite familiar with. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Interesting, and I think it's not inappropriate for me to say, how often the disciples were out of step with the master. They just didn't get it, you know. And here is such an account. And it is really rather significant. Because you've got these people who are bringing their young children that he should touch them. And the disciples rebuked those that brought them. So you stop to think about that.
I just want to make a comment. Did you ever wonder what happened to those kids? I've often wondered every time I read that passage, did they grow up to be believers? Does anybody think of that? I didn't know if you'd ever...
You think of things there are no answer to.
I know, there's no biblical way to prove, but I do wonder.
Yeah.
I brought up a question like that about whatever it was, and the pastor politely says, the Bible says God knows who are his. I said, point well taken.
Yeah. Oh, that's out of 2 Timothy, the Lord knoweth them that are his.
Yeah.
Well, as we look at this situation, let's think about what the text says.
Oh, okay.
How foolish is that, huh? We're in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, verse 13 through 16. You've got these people coming in with their children. The disciples see it happening, and they rebuke them. And this is obviously an open and spoken rebuke. And so we would assume some things are saying, like, you know, hey, don't bring your children around here. This is not appropriate. That's not what's going on here. This isn't a nursery program, you know. Your children just are not welcome. And the idea of rebuke might even suggest that that they were saying to these people, where's your head? What are you thinking about? You ought to know better than this. You know, the Lord's a busy man. And... So they were protecting him. So you have that going on with the disciples. And you kind of imagine that they're piqued, you know. And they're probably buzzing between one another. Can you believe these people? What a bunch of characters, you know, bringing their kids, you know, to see the Lord. What? Now, notice Jesus' response, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. Now, he is not displeased that the... hello, Ryan. Welcome home.
Hey, welcome back.
Good to see you.
Prodigal son returns.
What is this? Schofield. He's got here that the literally much is displeased, literally, indignation.
Yeah.
So he was really just...
He's angry with them.
Like you said, you don't get it. You
know? Yeah. Yeah. He is angry with them. Number one, he says, you've offended the parents, you know, and we're in Mark 10. You've offended the parents, and you've prevented the children from coming to me, and I would love to spend some time with them. And again, you guys just don't get it. And he says to them, suffer, and the word suffer there, old English term, it just means permit. Permit the little children to come unto me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think we have something very significant that I want you to see here when he says, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. It is that the kingdom of heaven is comprised of people like these children. And I think it gives us an indication of why the disciples were upset and why they rebuked the Lord. They're thinking that, I'm going to start using this word, they're thinking that their whole circumstances and their business is too sophisticated for children to understand and to incorporate children within. This is an adult program we're talking about here. And you've got to be able to think and reason, you know, to participate in it. It's not anything for the children. When they grow up, then you can bring them, that kind of thing. And in fact, the disciples were totally wrong about that. And Christ is saying, my kingdom is not sophisticated in that way. My kingdom is comprised of gentle, humble, quiet in the sense of not argumentative in that, quiet people. That's what my kingdom is made up of. And he says, these children are just perfect examples of what my kingdom is all about. And he goes on to say, verse 15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. Now, when we say receiving the kingdom of God as a little child, it's talking about that childlike, simple faith and understanding. Now, we're going to move on through this text, and we're going to conclude, if we have time tonight, with a fascinating statement of the Lord about conversion. But his kingdom is received in a very humble and quiet way. Now, again, and I don't mean to harp on this, but I will quote to you things like Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Lord says, my kingdom is not made up of a very astute and wise comprehension of things. It is made up of a simple understanding of the truth and faith in that. And it's not anything that is necessarily academically astute. Not to say that the scriptures aren't a wonderful book and the study of systematic theology is a wonderful study. And there's depth that we will never, probably never in eternity fathom. My statement about these four verses are this: battling a dominant Greek value and attitude. The culture had kind of been captured by this Greekism. And it is something that started back about 500 BC. And it's what we commonly know as the Sophists. And it is interesting to see how the general culture and even Christ's disciples were dominated by that Sophist thinking. And you know, we get the word sophisticated from Sophist. And I brought a short paragraph here regarding the definition of sophism. The most popular career of a Greek of ability at the time was politics. Hence, the sophists largely concentrated on teaching rhetoric. The aims of the young politicians whom they trained were to persuade the multitude of whatever they wished them to believe. We call that spin. The search for truth was not top priority. Consequently, the sophists undertook to provide a stock of arguments on any subject or to prove any position. They boasted of their ability to make the worse appear the better reason, to prove that black is white. Some, like Gorgias, asserted that it was not necessary to have any knowledge of a subject to give satisfactory replies as regards it. Thus, Gorgias ostentatiously answered any question on any subject instantly and without consideration. To attain these ends, mere quibbling and the scoring of verbal points were employed. Does that sound familiar? In this way, the sophists tried to entangle, entrap, and confuse their opponents, and even, if this were not possible, to beat them down by mere violence and noise. I read an article in the paper on Sunday. Well, not in the paper, from the Associated Press. I get a lot of my news on the computer these days. It's just a good way to get it. And I got so angry. When I read that, I had to vent. So I got on the email and sent a note to my brother-in-law, just to vent. The title of it was Yellow Journalism. And it had to do with what the Republicans were doing in Congress, you know, working on cutting costs and those kind of things. And this writer made no reference at all to any costs being cut or anything like that, but simply said that they were trying to, that the Republicans were trying to blackball President Obama's ability to be reelected in 2012. Actually gave them no credit for genuinely trying to balance the budget for which they've been elected to do, you know, and just spun it, you know, differently. That is sophism.
So then, so being sophisticated is not necessarily a good thing, then.
No.
I misunderstood that word all my life.
Yeah, exactly. Let me give you a I'll give you a definition of sophisticated later. They sought also to dazzle by means of strange or flowery metaphors, by unusual figures of speech, by epigrams. Epigrams is a short, terse, witty statement. And paradoxes. Paradoxes is dialecticalism. And in general, by being clever and smart rather than earnest and truthful. Hence our word sophistry. The use of fallacious arguments, knowing them to be such. Early on, sophists were seen to be of merit as people of superior skill or wisdom, as we find in Pindar and Herodias. We learn from Plato, though, that even in the 5th century, there was a prejudice against the name sophist. By Aristotle's time, the name bore a contemptuous meaning, as he defines sophist as one who reasons falsely for the sake of gain. The sophists, incidentally, were the first ones who charged for giving speeches. Before that time, teachers and such never charged for what they did, but the sophists did. Two words that come up when you're talking about sophistry. One is specious. Specious means seeming to be good and correct, while really, without really being so. specious. And spurious. Spurious means false or counterfeit, not genuine. And their arguments were like that. These disciples had bought into the idea of an intellectualism and a sophism, it seems, that excluded the children. And the Lord is bringing them back, saying, wait, guys, get this straight. My kingdom is made up of the meek, the lowly, the humble, the poor. Not people who project a sophisticated image. Now, I want to define sophisticated. This is out of the dictionary, incidentally. Refined to the point of being artificial. Yeah. Yeah. You know, a true believer can really not be a sophist. I think they can be deceived by the sophists. And I have an article I'm going to share with you here tonight, too. Let me just share one thing out of recent church history that I think could be a good illustration of sophistry. In the church growth movement, one of the leaders of that in recent years has been Rick Warren. He's building upon what others have done. But here's a statement he makes in his books and also makes in his seminars that he teaches. He'd come in, you know, well, he wouldn't come into a church like this, but, you know, he would invite pastors and people from churches like this to come. And he would tell us that sometimes to achieve your end, you'll need some blessed subtractions. And when he's talking about blessed subtractions, he's talking about you people. These old dyed-in-the-wool conservative fundamentalists, you can't build a church on them. And you'll need to get rid of them. And he calls them blessed subtractions. In the end, what they do is substitute image for reality. On Wednesday night, I made a statement that just came out of my memory. I hadn't even planned to do it, but it came out of my memory and it came into my message about Bill Hybels, the Willow Creek Church in Chicago, which was started in the early 70s. And the thing that really characterized Willow Creek was the method that they found to fill their church with people was skits, theater. And they were really good about it. And you could buy skits from them and stuff like that. And you could send your people down there and they get trained how to do that. And they developed a lot more things. And incidentally, they built a huge organization. I mean, their campus was just fantastic. You hear me talk about driving onto Disney World. Well, driving up to the Willow Creek Church isn't all that different. Just a huge campus there. I said 2008. It was 2007 that Heibel said, we have not achieved our goal. We have failed. And this is something where I think I need to deal a little more magnanimous with these guys. Heibel's had a good goal. His goal was to see people converted and growing up in Christ. He figured out a way to do this and did it, and after 30 years said, we've utterly failed. We've utterly failed. And I got this article on it off the internet this week. It's written by Gary Gilley. Gary Gilley's an interesting guy. Did you hear of him? Pastors a Bible church in Springfield, Illinois, the home of Abraham Lincoln. That's where his tomb is. You can go there and rub his nose for good luck. Lincoln, not Gary Gillie. I was reading his church's doctrinal statement this week. Wow. He's got a far better statement on separation than we do. But pass him around. Have yourself to him. There's much more I'd like to say about it, but that article will tell you a lot about what's going on there. So the disciples get rebuked for their sophistication. And they just, in such a mindset, that they just aren't able to walk with the Lord and do ministry with him because they're just not on the same page as he is. Now, he's going to spend 3.5 years correcting them, and then he's going to give them the Holy Spirit, and they're going to do a very good job. Okay, but these things are written for our admonition and for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we might learn something from them. Now, we go from that to verses 17 through 22, the bondage of self-respect. And you will see there's a natural progression here from the former point of sophistication. Verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." That's a rebuke to this guy right away. And I think it becomes more clear as we go on. This guy, and you guys already know enough about this portion of Scripture, thinks he's good, doesn't he? No, he's keeping all the commandments. And he's going to a guy who's just as good, or maybe gooder, and finding out how to go to heaven. So it tells us where this young man's mind is. Verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." Here's the Lord's first attempt, and I want to use that word very carefully, you know, not suggesting that he can't do what he wants to do. It's the first step in bringing repentance. He brings to his mind the law. What does the young man say? "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And the Lord knows right then that there's a roadblock in the way. This guy came to see how he could get saved, and he knows right then, after he said that, that this guy is unreachable. So he says something that is absolutely phenomenal. "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Now, that's a remarkable statement. Jesus loves the lost. He was compassionate for this young man's conversion. And so he gives him the one thing that can bring him to a converted point. "One thing thou lackest." And here is where the omniscience of Christ is seen. He sees right through to the heart and soul of this young man, and he knows what it would take for him to get converted. "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." The Lord is saying, you're never going to get to heaven with your perspective on life. Now, he's going to talk to him about being a rich man. But if we get high-centered on this word rich, we've missed the whole point. The Lord is saying to him, divest yourself of this world and invest yourself in me. That's what he's saying. But it is going to take the step of doing that for him to get there. He is going to have to humble himself in the sight of God. He's going to have to humble himself in the sight of men. He's going to have to give up his position, his sophisticated, supposed position of being a good man, of being a noble. He's going to have to give up all of that, literally give it up, sell everything he's got, you know, his gold ring and his new sandals and his lovely jacket and all that kind of stuff. All that's got to go. He's got to put on, you know, the clothes like John the Baptist wore and become a meek and humble man. And at that point, he could become saved. Now, we're not straying from this sophism, and I don't know as I'm handling it well tonight, but the point I'm trying to make is, until we become humbled and meek, there's no conversion. And we find the disciples were trying to promote Christianity in a esteemed, astute, culturally attractive way. They got rebuked for that. Now we see a young man coming in all of his splendor of this world, and the Lord said, no, you got to put that all off. Years ago, psychology began to get popular in the 40s and the 50s. And in the 60s, they began to talk about the importance of self-image. And this was a discovery that psychologists made. The first psychologist I heard this from was a Christian psychologist, Clyde Nearmore. And when I heard it, I thought, that doesn't sound right. I was at a seminar, one of his seminars in Chicago. And he made this statement, all truth is God's truth. And by that, he equated the things that psychology thought they discovered with the inspiration of God's word. All truth is God's truth. You just discover it someplace else, it doesn't make any difference, it's still truth, it's good. And the psychological world got on this thing about self-image, and they concluded that the reason that there is bad behavior is that people have a bad self-image. And if they have proper respect for themselves, their behavior will be better. And so they will do everything to prop up the self-image. Now, if you think this stayed in the psychological world, no. Or just in the secular psychological world, it didn't. Because Nearmore in the 60s was already introducing it into the Christian psychology world. And I brought this book just to show you. I've got two of these. Robert Schuller sent them out free. Self-esteem, the New Reformation. The reason I've got this book is because it's such a lousy book, I never loan it out. That's why I still got it. The book I don't have is Jay Adams' book that talks about not a good self-image, but a proper self-image, a biblical self-image. Wonderful book that Jay Adams wrote. In a defense against this particular idea. You see, what Christ was saying to that man was, you've got a positive self-image, you need to get rid of it. And the man went away sorrowful. I have a hard time saying that word. Christ counseled to the young man, become a poor man. Become a nothing. And then you can go away saved. Now, continue to progress. Move with me now to verse 23 of chapter 10. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, it's interesting how Mark and the Holy Spirit put this down. Jesus looks around. Jesus is looking around when he says this. Now, I think it's important to look at all the words of Scripture. What's it telling you? He's looking around. He's seeing all these people around there. He says, man, it's hard for somebody who has riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, when he's talking about entering into the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about conversion, isn't he? He said, boy, it's hard for people who have riches to get converted. Ryan, did you have something?
Oh, totally a side note, but they were probably saying, whoa, the offerings are going down. Let's wait till after the offerings.
Yeah, that might have been what the disciples were saying. Verse 24. The disciples were astonished at his words. Do not inflate or deflate words. I got a call. Excuse my attitude. Typical artsy, crafty people, you know. They aren't generally real careful about their language, you know, just flowery and all that kind of stuff. And I had one of these people call that needed to talk to Pastor Weber about some things coming up. It's not anybody from our church. It has to do with the CAMPTA, you know, music group who's using our building. And she needed some instruction on our sound and video system. So I don't know, something she was going to use, some technical things. And I said, well, Pastor Weber isn't in the office today. She says, is there a number where I can reach him? I said, yeah. And I gave her his home number. And she says, is that a cell number or a home number? I says, it's a home phone number. She says, awesome. And I thought, what is awesome about that? What is awesome about that? I say that to say this. And, you know, it's just like we say nuts. You know, it's just a word they use, okay? But we deflate and inflate words. But notice what it's saying here. The disciples were astonished at his words. You mean that a person's wealth and means can be a detriment to their conversion? They just didn't make that connection. Jesus is making that connection. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, and now here he said it once, now he's going to say it again. Children, how hard it is for them, now he changes his words, that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now he has expanded this hugely. So, in other words, it's not just those who have riches, it's those who trust in riches. And that expands it even more. How hard it is for them to trust in riches to enter in the kingdom of God. And then verse 25, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. And you've heard about all the things that have been done to that verse of Scripture. I would suggest to you, we need to take it at its face value. I don't think the Lord is talking about a small inner gate that would be open at night to let just one man in through where they don't want to open the main gate, called the eye of a needle. And some interpret it that way. But notice again what the men said. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? You know what? They understood this riches right. They knew that that applied to everybody.
Well, that's the world system.
Yeah.
Is to go out and make money and yeah. as much as you can and keep as much as you can so you'll have it if you need it.
Those who are tied into this system can't get saved. So, to free yourself from this system, you have to deny it. Well, he might. He might.
The Holy Spirit, Jewish people yeah. were still under the pressure, like looking back at Deuteronomy 28, where you do all these things good and follow and obey and this and that, you're going to
yeah.
blessing, material blessing.
Yeah.
And he just carried that into after Jesus and believed that.
Okay. Yeah. Ryan?
Yeah, if we look around, probably understand how it applies to everybody. Just, there's so many people around us right now that are trusting in riches they don't have, and needing to win the lottery or the multi-level marketing business that they're going to become filthy rich at. Not everybody, but so many people are just striving for this too good to be true.
Well,
thing.
And Ryan, that's why I think the Lord makes a statement, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who have said, no, not this world, his world. I think there's far more to that than we just commonly get. Let's go on and see here what he says. They say, who then can be saved? Here's a remarkable statement about conversion by Christ. And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. I think this is an overarching statement that says, like Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. People get saved because God does a work of grace in their hearts. Now, Don, I'm adding this point to you. So much for your reasoning and arguments. We can't reason, argue, and persuade people into heaven. We present the gospel. And through that wonderful gospel, God does a work. I mentioned to you last Sunday morning that I just heard a little bit of Dan Zorn's testimony. Wait till you hear it. Wait till you hear it. Wait till you hear how God captured that young man. Amazing story. Getting poor is the gift of God unto repentance. Let me take you to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. You know, a lot of time when you want to talk to people about the Lord, they want to say, well, what about this and what about that? Yeah, avoid those things. Avoid them. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. I was talking to a young man this week. He was a salesman who called up, and he's 36 years old. That's how I know he's a young man, because I asked him how old he was. And he's selling typical new evangelical literature. And I said, well, we wouldn't be interested in that. He said, why not? I said, I'm glad you asked. I said, tell me, what do you know about the late history of Christianity? Well, not much. I said, do you know what new evangelicalism is? No. Do you know how it differs from fundamentalism? No. I said, do you know about Harold Lindzell and Harold Ockingay and the movement of 1940 to 1942 and their new movement and new evangelicalism? No. And I said, where'd you get your education? He said, at Dallas. Wasn't Dallas Theological Seminary. He's from Texas. I said, my lands, you're really, really suffering from a lack of education. And I said, I'm going to give you a couple of books you ought to read. I said, you get Harold Lindzell's book, Battle for the Bible, and you read that because it's about that period of time. And then you get Ronald McCune's book on Promise Unfulfilled. That's all about new evangelicalism. And you read that and find out what's happened in Christianity and how you were involved in a segment of Christianity that is very astute in its doctrine and very false in its practice. And we talked for about a half hour. See, it's Nickel, you know, he called. But, I know what you're reading. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And my problem is, it's hard for me to stay meek in doing that because I get fiery inside, and then I just try to sit on that, and I'm saying, I hope they don't see an edge in my voice because I don't mean to be edgy about this. In meekness, instructing those, and this young man opposed himself. I said to him, I said, you know, young man, you're going to give account to God for the stuff you're selling. And if I'm right, and it's not good stuff to sell, that won't be a happy time for you. I said, but you need to say that out and look at yourself. I said, this is just one man's idea. Okay. Well, it's not one man, but anyway. in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure, get this, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. So what do? We share the gospel. And peradventure, God will give them repentance. And that's the gift of a spirit of poverty, a humble spirit. Verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. What a business we're in. What a wonderful business we're in. And I'm going to take a little extra time tonight. It's okay. A small group, and we'll just send you home with the prayer bulletins. Verse 28 to 31. The title of this section is Peter Gets It. We're back to Mark 10. Yep. And verse 28 through 31, Peter gets it. That's exciting. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we've left all and have followed thee. He says, Hey, we did it. That's what we did. Now, without going any further, further this text, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to come back to the Mark 10, but I'll take you to Matthew 4. Here's the account of that. Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. You know, they said goodbye to their careers, their families, all of their hopes and ideas, and followed Christ. They had done it. And that's what, back here in Mark 10, Peter's saying, that's what we did. We left all and followed thee. Now notice what Jesus says to them, because this is exciting. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, boat, nets, brethren, sisters, father or mother, or wife. Are you telling me that for me to follow the Lord might mean that I'll lose my wife? Yep. It's happened. Wives have lost husbands. Husbands have lost wives. Or children. Or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold. And folks, here's the way I understand this text. You receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands. You'll receive 100-fold right here. And I think that we do. Think of all the blessed brothers and sisters we have in Christ. Yes. That's exactly what he's talking about. And there is no better brother than sisters than we find in the family of God. And then regarding boats and houses and lands and stuff like that, man, the places I've been and the things I've done with my Christian brothers and sisters. I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but when we came to Montana, we weren't here very long before I got to do something that in my whole life I'd always dreamed of doing, going out on a sailboat. And I got to do that with Charlotte and Paul and Christy. And we had a wonderful day on Flathead Lake on a sailboat. And why? Because a brother and sister had a sailboat and invited us to go along. You know? And there's just been things like that, you know. Now, notice what else you get with all these things. Sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. It ain't going to be all roses. You're going to gain a wonderful, sweet family and a lot of opportunities and connections and privileges. But with it are going to come the persecutions of being my followers. So you're going to get all that. And you can't see that any different than he's saying, now in this time. And then he says, and in the world to come, eternal life. Don and I were talking about that this afternoon. He says, you know, heaven is, I can't say it as well as you did, Don. But the idea was, heaven is almost too good to believe. It is incredible, folks, what our future holds for us. Just absolutely incredible. So what is Jesus saying about this conversion? He's saying, you need to understand that when you get converted, you're leaving everything here, and you're coming over here. And we are going to be the poor, we are going to be the meek of the earth. But my returns to you are going to be far greater than anything you've turned your back on. He doesn't motivate them with that. He didn't say to this rich young ruler, now you'll get 10 times more if you let this stuff go. He said, let it go. There is a hard, cold reality of taking up the cross and that poverty and that humility that has to come. But Christ repays it wonderfully. Now, verse 32, and we quit. When I saw these two words here, I enjoyed them. And when they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, now he's taught them all this stuff, and now they're on the road going up to Jerusalem. They've left Jericho. They're going up to Jerusalem. Mark has them here on that last trip up there before his crucifixion. So we're very close to the end. And this is about a 60-mile hike from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And it's up because it's uphill all the way. Don, you and Becky have done that road, that kind of thing. And they're going up there, and they're talking within, you know, it's like going on a hike with somebody. You know, you get to talk to the person who's right ahead of you or right beside you, right behind you. And there's a whole bunch of people there, you know, in the hike. And that's kind of what's going on. And these guys are chatting as they're going up the hill. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. And it says, they were amazed. They said, man, I can't believe the things we're learning, you know? And they were just amazed at them. And everything they thought about conventional and orthodox religion was embodied in the temple and the Pharisees. And Jesus was saying, it isn't like that at all. That's not what it's about. Not at all. So one of the things that's going to happen to us as we come to Jesus Christ and begin to get in touch with him, one of the first things that's going to happen, we're going to be amazed. This isn't what I thought. And it's wonderful. It's amazing. Okay, the second thing, they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. They knew where they were going, up to Jerusalem. They knew that they were heading into a place where everybody hated their friend. They were afraid. And I think that that's two characteristics of somebody who's begun to follow Jesus Christ. They're amazed at what they don't know and what they're learning, and they're afraid. Two marks of a genuine believer.